I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to Lamentations chapter 5. Lamentations chapter 5. Before us this evening is the whole chapter, as we have worked our way together through this book over these past Sunday evening services. We come this evening to the final chapter. I remind you that this is the word of the living God, and so let us give our attention to its reading. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. From Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together and ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we come before you once more, having heard your word and confessing that it is a strong word. In some ways, it remains to us a difficult word. And yet, O Lord, help us to see how these words of Jeremiah and Lamentations, that they are words of hope, that they are words that point us to the reality of repentance, and ultimately to the only hope of our salvation, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to the end of Lamentations tonight, and we find before us a prayer. This is how God's word models for us our movement through trials. We have seen throughout the book of Lamentations the way that Jeremiah has surveyed the place around him, the way that he has complained to God, not grumbled, but complained. And now we see him praying. We are not yet done with all of the difficult parts of Lamentations. There is a kind of end here before us. An end that at least leaves us with a question about what might come next. God had made so many promises to the Old Testament saints. Some of those promises we considered in Psalm 132. Those promises to David, that he would set his son on the holy throne, that he would establish his kingdom forever. And yet here we are in the midst of the story, and a kingdom has not been established forever. Rather, a kingdom has been brought low. A kingdom has been destroyed. The palace has been laid bare. The temple itself is gone. What hope can there be? Jeremiah teaches us such things. That is, where the hope is. For we see that he moves through his grief, not in some predictable five steps of grief kind of way, but rather through lament, through weeping, and now through prayer. Jeremiah considers so many things and has done so many, and has said so many variations of the same thing, that he has been brought to this conclusion, to call upon the Lord. He models for us then the very thing that the Apostle Paul teaches us in Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14, when he says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make him my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Through genuine faith that brings assurance of forgiveness, we see here how Jeremiah is able to press on, to press ahead, to call upon God with renewed grace. And so he teaches us what we ought to do as well. Indeed, the real grace in the midst of such trials is often how we see that the Lord has used them for our good and for his glory in our lives. And so tonight we come to the end of the lament. Last week we faced yet another difficult chapter. I know that it was my idea to work through this book of Lamentations, but I'm not sure that even I was ready for just how challenging each chapter would be. It seemed as though Jeremiah simply piled up lament. Piled up lament upon lament, sorrow upon sorrow, suffering upon suffering. But as someone in the congregation helpfully pointed out to me last week, not knowing my own struggle with this book, it teaches us the real reason and hope of the resurrection. In this way, it puts the spotlight on the work of Christ. That Jesus died for our sins, yes. And in so doing, he died to save us from judgment, from eternal death and hell, which is what all these rumblings are pointing toward. You remember when Jesus in Luke chapter 13 was there with his disciples, and some who were present there told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. These judgments, then, are but the rumblings of the judgment that is to come. The reminder to us, then, is that we must repent, and that indeed is what we see in our passage before us tonight. So we come, then, as I've said a couple of times now, to the end of Lamentations, to the shortest chapter in the whole book. There are 22 verses, you note, like in chapters 1, 2, and 4. But rather than 3 lines per verse in chapters 1 and 2, or 2 lines per verse in chapter 4, there's only 1 line per verse. There's also something very freeing about this chapter. As we've noted in the past chapters, it follows an acrostic pattern following the Hebrew alphabet. But here, Jeremiah breaks out of the acrostic pattern that has marked the entire book. It's as though he is freed to offer up a prayer to the Lord, the very thing that he's been commanded and commanding the people to do throughout the book. In Lamentations 2 and verse 19, we read, "Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street." Or in chapter 3 and verse 41, "Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven." And so he prays. He prays a prayer for remembrance. He prays a prayer of repentance. He prays a prayer for restoration. These are our 3 points tonight, so let us consider them in turn. First, the prayer for repentance. Look with me there at the very beginning. Jeremiah cries out, "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Remember, O Lord." A prayer for God to remember is a plea for God to act on the basis of his own covenant promises. For this word, remember, comes up over and over and over again when God sees and God remembers. We hear it in Genesis 8:1. And God remembered Noah and all of the animals and all of the livestock that were with him in the ark. And it was there in that moment in chapter 8 and verse 1 of Genesis that things began to turn. It moves from judgment to recreation. We find the same word and the same idea used in Exodus 2, verses 23 to 25, when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt and they cried out because of their suffering. We read that God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and he knew that he would move to save them. That remembrance then is not a reminding God as though he has forgotten. It is a calling upon God based on covenant promises. Again, we see this over and over again elsewhere in the scriptures. In Psalm 106, remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them. The psalmist appeals to God's covenant faithfulness and indeed asks to be included in the salvation as well as the blessings. Or Psalm 132 that we sang, remember David. Remember the covenant, remember the promise, remember all that God had said. And make no mistake, all of that is on the line here at this moment, at the end of Lamentations. Everything that God has promised, because if it ends now, then it's over. There's no hope, there's no salvation, there's no comfort. And so, the prayer of remembrance is an important prayer. Matthew Henry comments, he says, that as it is a great comfort to us, so it ought to be a sufficient one in our troubles, that God sees and considers and remembers all that has come upon us. And in our prayers, we need only to recommend our case to his gracious and compassionate consideration. Remember, O Lord, look and see. What does Jeremiah call upon God to look and to see? The impacts of sin. Here we go back through a number of the things that we've considered already at the end of 2 Kings as well as throughout the book of Lamentations. There is the lost inheritance. Remember the inheritance that was given by God to each tribe and each family. The land that belonged to the Lord was then allotted to each person. This idea of inheritance is an important one throughout the Old Testament. Yes, it can refer to the allotted property or placement in the promised land for the individuals or the tribes, but it was so much more than that. For it was their inheritance in the land, in the promised land. It signified God's faithfulness and goodness to that line. It was, if you will, a spiritual inheritance. Yes, it was physical in land, but it had spiritual connotations. It represented the blessings, the promises, and the rewards that God bestows upon his people. Remember how the promised land was a kind of instantiation, intrusion, if you will, of heaven. It was meant to be that land that was flowing with milk and honey. It was a land that was described in Edenic terms. The inheritance was lost. There's another sort of twist on this as well, for after all, Israel was themselves God's inheritance. The word is used in some passages to emphasize God's sovereignty over his people as well as the land that they dwelled in. This highlighted God's covenant relationship with his people. The land was lost. The inheritance was lost. There was lost care. That's there in verses 3 to 5. We are weary, it says at the end. We are given no rest. Verse 3, we have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. The lost care against the promised security of the land into which they were going. The fatherless and the widows, they were the ones that were to be cared for within the land, especially. But they'd failed to do that. And so Israel becomes like them. They've lost further the provision, the promise of provision and plenty. You see here, it was supposed to be a land that flowed with milk and honey. But notice in verse 4, we must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Rather than going down and getting what they needed from the provision, the abundant supply that nature had and that God had blessed them with, everything that they got, they had instead to purchase. They lost their rest. Rest from Egypt, rest from sin and suffering. It was all lost. Indeed, the entire reality that they experienced was turned upside down. Look with me at verse 8. It says, slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot and so on. From those who rule over them, being slaves to the abandoned city gates, the city is left in absolute turmoil. Society is completely broken down. No wonder Jeremiah calls upon the Lord to remember. Everywhere he turns, there's only a reminder of judgment, of suffering, and of sorrow. And notice again what the solution is in his mind. It is that God would remember, that God would look and see, that God would move and act. For he knows that this is God's story that he is telling. And so Jeremiah commits himself into the hands of the Lord. This is what it means when he says, remember. But that's not all that he prays, is it? We see further a prayer of repentance. Look at verse 6. We have given our hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers have sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Our fathers sinned, and we bear their iniquities. The beginning of the prayer of repentance, then, we see this kind of generational connection. And we want to be cautious here, understanding what it is the Bible teaches in this regard. Think with me about the commandment in Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. There are some principles here that we want to understand. The first principle is that generations are actually connected. Now, there is no need to think of this as a kind of generational curse that might be carried over in some superstitious way. As in, no matter what one might do, the sins of our fathers might get us. This is how Israel had begun to interpret this commandment, and God rebukes them for it. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 2 to 4, we read, what do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Now, it's not as though in the time of Ezekiel, all of a sudden God changes things. No, this was always true. In Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16, we read, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. That, of course, is the second principle. There's always enough sin to go around. For there's no one who is righteous, no, not one. And also, when people talk about those generational curses, no one seems to pay attention in the commandment that the thousands of generations were said to be blessed. So then what is the key principle being given here? I believe it's this. There is an acknowledgement that sin can have a historical depth that aggravates its guilt and consequences. One generation is never simply punished for the sins of another. But without repentance, guilt and consequences of sin are multiplied if children willingly walk in the same sins their fathers committed. Jesus speaks this way in Matthew 23, verses 29 to 32. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you are witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers." And make no mistake, what Jesus is speaking about there is the reality that they are going to turn on him. They are going to crucify him. Showing that they are, in fact, just like their fathers. Now, Jeremiah cites this part, of course, to show that he acknowledges that it is the reality of sin that has put them in the situation that they are in. You see, it is a prayer of repentance, even as he looks at the connection to the generation, but that's not where he stays, is it? He speaks of the sin of that generation. Verses 15 and 16, "The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned." An end was put to all their gladness, and their joy was extinguished. An end was put to all their glory. Why? Because they had sinned. Not their fathers, not the nations around them. He says, "We have sinned." This owning of their sins is important and must not be overlooked. For it is, in fact, a prayer of repentance. Repentance involves acknowledging and confessing one's own sins before God by taking responsibility for our sins and turning away from it. That is how, of course, we come before God. Indeed, we can say that through repentance, we are forgiven. Now, I understand all the caveats that go with that. Repentance is not something that we muster up. It is a mercy of God. After all, it is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God that is teaching us about repentance. The Scripture teaches us that God is gracious and merciful, willing to forgive those who turn to Him, who repent. Again, we find this all throughout the Scriptures. Repentance is important because God has appointed repentance as the way in which we would turn to Him, to be reconciled to Him, to be blessed by Him. And so the prayer of repentance, yes, looks at the Father's, but also looks at one's own sin, owns that sin, and recognizes the real loss. What it is that sin brings about. Verses 17 and 18. "For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it." The reality is that the wages of sin is death. But remember what that death pointed toward in the Garden of Eden. It pointed toward the reality of Adam and Eve being driven out of the presence of God. When Jeremiah speaks of Mount Zion lying desolate, that is the reason why his heart has become sick, why his eyes have grown dim, because Mount Zion, the very place where they would draw near and worship God, is desolate. The jackals prowling all over it signifies just how desolate it has become. There are no people. Nobody is drawing near to God at the very place where God said, "Draw near to me." Sacrifices were not being offered for the forgiveness of sins. Worship was cut off. And here we see, of course, in Jeremiah's words, that repenting recognizes what the real impact of sin is. You see, we ought not to repent merely because we feel bad about what we've done. We ought not to repent merely because we are afraid of the final judgment that is to come. We ought also to repent because the way in which our sin displeases our Heavenly Father. You see, worship then becomes significant in this way. It is central to our relationship with God. It is the acknowledgement of God's worthiness and sovereignty, His glory, expressed through reverence, adoration, and praise. Indeed, Scripture teaches us that we have been created to worship God. And the absence of worship disrupts this reality. It is indeed the break between the Creator and the creature. Worship further is an expression of our faith, of our trust in God. Throughout Scripture, the worship is closely linked with what God has commanded, as well as His covenant. The loss of worship then reflects a departure from faithfulness to God, a rejection of His authority, a rejection of His lordship. And what's more, worship is a source of spiritual nourishment and strength for God's people. Through worship, we draw near to God. We find refreshment for our souls. We are strengthened in our faith. The absence of worship then leads to spiritual dryness, apathy, and even a weakening of one's understanding of God Himself. Ultimately, worship then is integral to the fulfillment of God's purposes for His people and even all of creation. In the Scriptures, worship is depicted as an eternal activity that will continue in the heavenly realm, that the angels now are worshiping God and that our voices join in with their voices. So no wonder this prayer for repentance, it comes to a culmination in the acknowledgement of what has been lost. Yes, of course, the judgment, the destruction, all of those things are reasons why Jeremiah has lamented and lamented and lamented. But the loss of worship is right there at the top of the list. That even as the Lord has driven them out of the promised land, the Lord has cut off their worship at the temple, He laments that reality. He laments that situation. The prayer for remembrance, the prayer of repentance. But our passage ends with a prayer for restoration. And it begins with those glorious words, "But You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations." Indeed, this is a statement of faith, something that we considered this morning at length in Jesus' words with Pontius Pilate when He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He didn't deny, though, that He was a king. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. Psalm 93 and verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Psalm 97 and verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. Psalm 99 and verse 1. God's reign is not a contingent reality. What I mean by that, it's not as though what Israel was experiencing in this moment in redemptive history meant that God was somehow out of control, that He had lost. No, His reign is an absolute one. His reign is not dependent upon anything in our life, circumstances. I mentioned this morning that Christ is King, that it was trending. That should not be news to us. Of course Christ is King. Of course the Lord reigns. No matter the generations, our God is in control. He put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1, verses 22 to 23. But notice that He moves Jeremiah in his prayer from this reality, "But You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations," to a statement that challenges. Why do You forget us forever? Why do You forsake us for so many days? Now, Jeremiah is not lacking in faith here. He is echoing the words that have been called out to God by previous generations. "Why, O Lord, do You stand afar off? Why do You hide Yourself in times of trouble?" Psalm 10 and verse 1. "How long, O Lord, will You forget us? Will You forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Psalm 13 and verse 1. Indeed, the words of Jeremiah here remind us of Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Jeremiah wrestles then with this reality that God reigns, and yet he seems far off. God reigns, and yet everything seems out of control. God remembers, and yet it seems as though he has forgotten. The Lord is there, but it seems as though he's forsaken. Now, these words, of course, that are spoken to us in inspired scripture remind us that these kinds of frustrations are experienced by God's people, and that it's okay for us to call out to God in prayer, echoing these words when we find ourselves in such circumstances, when we wrestle, when we struggle, when we question. We ought not to take that away from God as though we can't call upon him. But rather, we ought to pray even more fervently. The Lord reigns. What's more, the Lord restores. Verse 21, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Now, this word that is being used here, the Hebrew word for restoration, is the same word actually for repentance. It means to turn. Return us, or turn us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be turned. Recognizing, of course, the reality that God must be the one to move in order for us to come to him. It's not as though Jeremiah posits this idea that we do our part and God does his part, and together it makes up the whole. No, the very restoration that we need must be something that God works within us. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. This call for divine this call for divine restoration and renewal is very clear that it must be the act of God, that it must be his grace and mercy that brings about spiritual renewal and reconciliation with his people. This is that gospel of reconciliation that the Apostle Paul speaks of to the Corinthians. This is that godly grief that leads to repentance that he speaks of. That grief that God works within his people when we see our sin and we turn away from it and turn toward God, that we are restored, that he restores us, that we may be restored. Indeed, this whole concept then underscores God's faithfulness to his covenant promises and his willingness to forgive and to restore his people. But our psalm ends with an unanswered question. At least the question is implied. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. This is a challenging ending, and not one that we might expect. But it is important, given their place in redemptive history. You see, it's not as though this happens, then all of a sudden the end comes and Jesus arrives. No. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs of the exile. The destruction of Jerusalem would not be the end. For it wasn't just that they were laid bare, but they would go into and through the exile. 70 years from 586 to 516 BC. And yet this is the truth, that God was with them in the exile and through the exile. God was, in fact, working something new. He was answering this prayer, humbling them, showing them what every sin deserves, and ultimately making a way in the wilderness to bring them to himself. For even in the exile, and maybe especially in the exile, the words of the promise of the new covenant would come to the fore, and they would become the focus of their prayers. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33. Jesus affirms that this is the very covenant that he comes to establish. Hebrews chapter 8 reminds us that this is the very covenant that Jesus comes to establish. And how does he do it? Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, another exilic prophet speaking to the people of Israel in exile that they might have hope. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God would do a new thing. He would go with his people through the exile, and he would provide a way in the wilderness. He would indeed send his only begotten Son in the fullness of time in order to be the very end of the exile, as Matthew's genealogy teaches us. And so God humbles them through this exile, but in humbling them, he exalts them in Christ. This is the promise, that God would reconcile his people to himself. And here we find our place in the story. For we have been woven into this reality, to this promise, to this restoration from exile in Jesus Christ. For we are those who have been sprinkled with clean water. We are those who have been cleansed. We are those who have a new spirit put within us, a heart of stone taken away and the heart of flesh given, the Spirit of God within us. We are those who are being sanctified day after day after day. And God was with them in the exile. God was with them through the exile. And ultimately, God would send his Son, Jesus Christ, to lead us out of exile, because he did not utterly reject them. He did not remain exceedingly angry with them, but rather he poured out his wrath upon his Son on the cross, that we might be filled, that we might receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In this, then, is our hope. We find instruction and help, then, here in this chapter and throughout Lamentations, that we can call upon God, that we can lament, that we, when we face suffering and sorrow, we can have a voice to cry out to God, but that God doesn't leave us there, but rather through Christ, he reconciles us to himself and promises that we will be with him forever. For remember, Jesus does not secure just this earthly reconciliation. Jesus does not put us back in Eden as though we are left to ourselves, but rather he gains for us new creation. That creation as without suffering, as without sorrow, as without sin or Satan. This, beloved, is what we long for. This is what Jeremiah himself longed for. This is why we can rejoice, because God has not utterly rejected us, that he has not remained exceedingly angry, but rather, in his grace and mercy, he has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Let's pray.